So let's go ahead and jump in, you guys. It is 9 a.m. It is, yeah, 8 a.m. Thank you for the reminder. You've made it here on time, which is half the battle for the day. So good job. Great to see you guys. It's good to be together looking at God's Word again today. Obviously much to lift the spirit today. So I thought we'd spend time in Genesis 3 and talking about the fall of mankind, just to bring us down again, keep us in check. So last week, thanks to just Wayne Cochran, who stepped in and is our brain in regard to the Old Testament and New Testament. He's just a great guy. I did listen to that audio, so I kind of know some of the things that he had covered so that we don't double up too much. So I particularly appreciate Wayne's Old Testament and New Testament connections and how those get forged. He's just really, really good at that. So I know you guys talked about the serpent and some of the dynamics of the beginning of chapter 3. So we'll jump into that chapter and look at it more from a 30,000-foot view. We want to finish off chapter 3 and kind of understand the whole message of that to set up Cain next week. Before we do that, though, let's pray and ask for God's help in this, okay? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We stop and just marvel again that we know you. We know you accurately by grace through faith. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, that these promises that even begin to echo early in Genesis come to fruition. They are lived out in real history, in real time, for the benefit of your people. And so we are thankful for that. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is active in our lives, for those who know you, and helping us to understand and then understand again and understand more about your word. So we pray for his help this morning. We pray for your mindset and that this collaborative time would be profitable for our souls and for our community. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you notice probably that the worksheet doesn't have a lot on it, and you don't need to panic. It doesn't mean you have to scribble super fast, but what I thought we would do this morning is, again, we're after two things in this class. We're after understanding Genesis 1 through 11 and what God intends for it, for the lives of his people, but we're also after understanding how to interpret narrative. And so what I'd like to do this morning is try to look at chapter 3 as a whole and pretend if you had an hour of time to study this chapter in the Bible, how would you go about it? What kinds of things would you discover in interpreting it? And with the end result of knowing what are some of the themes and some of the ideas of this chapter so that you could leave that hour of study time having benefited from interacting with God's Word. So that's the intent. Hopefully, you scribbling doesn't lead to you being distracted too much. I will, I think, post a version of this worksheet that's a little more filled in than what you have, just because the purpose of this exercise is to deny you information for a little while. So, that's the idea. Let's look first at the structure of the chapter. If you just look at chapter 3, what is the structure of it? If you had to break it down into scenes, how might you do that? So we've got 24 verses, right? So how would you break it down into chunks?
Serpent hiding, calling, and new rules.
Serpent hiding, calling. That was fast. You're a teacher or something, aren't you?
There's just.
Okay, you see structure. Okay, so serpent. What was the second one?
Hiding.
Calling.
Calling.
Okay, what do you mean by calling?
When God came calling for them, where are you?
Oh, I see. Okay.
Seeking.
Okay, gotcha.
And new rules.
Okay. So you are going then from 1 to 7, 8 to... I'm trying to think where the text would break for that. Well, verse 8 maybe by itself, and then 9 through 13, and then 14 through 24 maybe is the structure you're proposing. Okay. Other thoughts? How would you guys structure this chapter? What are the scenes, would you say? Yeah.
Yeah, I like that, and I probably would just add that maybe 20 to the end of the chapter was a different section.
Okay.
That's the aftermath. Okay,
so there's kind of an after scene, which we know in that plot line, there's kind of an after effect. Okay. I see that in 20 through 24, there's kind of a end result. Okay. Other just ways that we can identify what is meant to go together? Yeah, Cindy?
I'm thinking 14 through 19 would be consequences.
Okay. Yeah, because you see the serpent, the woman, the man, in that order. Yeah, and it's kind of broke apart a little bit. It's indented for those. That seems to be a different chunk. Okay. Any other thoughts before we land the plane? It's important when you're interpreting narrative. What is the author doing in this section? Where are their transitions? When is the scene change? When is the tone of the activity change? Any other thoughts? Yeah, Cindy.
That's when the Lord is talking to himself, I guess.
Okay.
Not respectful, but yeah. So he's no longer talking to man. He's deciding, okay, well, what are we going to do about this?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, which is different than 14 through 19. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, again, this isn't a complicated, meant to trick you kind of question. It's just where are the breaks? We have this serpent, we have this temptation scene that results in their sinning, 1 through 7. And then we have a switch in verse 8, now that they've made themselves clothes. Now all of a sudden we're hearing about the Lord God. And so then we have this surfacing of what took place in 1 through 7, right? And then you've got 14 through 19 does seem to be a different. It's obviously they're all related, but they're different in that those are oracles or those are judgment scenes. And then 20 through 24 is kind of the aftermath. So you guys are expecting way cooler, back of the board than this. For those of you who were earlier and were suspecting what we were doing. But these are just basically the scenes. So let's take them one at a time and just kind of see and note how the author does his work. How is he getting his point across? Okay. In chapter 3, 1 through 7, I'll read that for us. It says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Last week, Wayne discussed, this is going to be inconvenient, sorry, who this serpent was, and gave some background there. And I think he even mentioned that really in 2:25, we're set up for the scenes that are coming in chapter 3. So in 2:25, it says the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. And that word crafty for the serpent is kind of almost a play on words or a connection to the idea of nakedness in 25. And so we start off with this this ominous tone in verse 1. What do you guys notice in terms of what the author's trying to get across in 3, 1 through 5? Let's not talk about what the woman actually did, but what's the tactics that this serpent used in trying to deceive Eve? What do you guys notice there?
I think, first of all, he engaged her.
Okay.
He asked a question.
Mm-hmm.
So he kind of hooked her.
Okay. Yeah, with a question. Yeah, Cindy?
He was creating doubt in Eve's mind about what she really heard.
Okay. So I'm going to put question, creating doubt. Good. And he asks two questions. You wonder if the first one is more about getting the conversation started. But what's the first one doing, his first question?
Did God really say you can't eat?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And is that what's accurate or inaccurate about that? I mean, Eve corrects him, right? What's he trying to do? How is he trying to make God look?
Like a tyrant.
He's misrepresenting what God had really said.
Yeah, he's twisting it. God didn't say you can't eat of any tree, right? And Eve notes that. But he's already trying to kind of throw shade on the character of God by exaggerating, making God a miserly type of person. And so Eve clarifies. Anything in Eve's clarification there? She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, which she adds. He didn't say that. And she says, lest you die. And God said, lest you surely die, which actually Satan says in response. He says, you will not surely die, quoting God, not the woman, interestingly enough. How about the second question? What's that after? What's his tactic there?
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
I wasn't here last week, but there's a scripture, that says that Satan was in the Garden of Eden before he fell. It talks about how beautiful he was. And that.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just wondering if Satan was privy to the conversation that God had with Adam when he told him this is what you should do. Whether or not.
Yeah.
I mean, like, he knew already what God exactly had said, and so as he brings it to Eve, he knows he's going to be able to trick her up.
Yeah, and we're not sure from the text if that's true, but it does seem like he knows of what's going on because he's asking leading questions.
Right.
And we could also say from the text, we know he's paying attention because when he tempts Jesus, he refers to Scripture.
Sure. Yeah.
So he definitely was at least somewhat aware of.
Yeah. And there actually is a parallel, though, there that we'll talk about once we see how the woman responds. Yeah, so he says in verse 4, you will not surely die, which is just more direct confrontation of the truthfulness of God's statement. But in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's he trying to cast shadow on God's character? How is he trying to do that? In that verse.
God didn't tell you the whole truth.
Okay.
God.
Okay, good. Yeah. So, half truth, he's impugning him, saying he's holding out on you, and for what reason? Why would God do that, according to the serpent?
So you won't be like him.
Yeah, because there's a sense of feeling threatened, almost. God's threatened by this. So again, just casting doubt on God's motivations and really God's goodness seems to be under attack here. And now notice what happens in verse 6. It's almost like this part of the movie gets into slow-mo. And I think maybe it's for dramatic effect. Because it could have just said, so the woman grabbed the fruit and ate it. But instead we have, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, appealing to her hunger, potentially, and that it was a delight to the eyes, looked good, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So this threefold description of what's motivating the woman, we actually see this resurface again in 1 John 2:16, for example, when John says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You think about how Satan tempted Jesus. Remember how he tempted Jesus to make the stone into bread, appealing to his weakened state through fasting. Showed him the kingdoms of the world, which would eventually be his, and tempted him to jump off the pinnacle. There seems to be just a tactic here of appealing to a multitude of things. And in this case, it works. And so the text, I think, slows down in order to, because the author knows that how momentous these verses are, right? This is why Russia-Ukraine. This is why everything cascades and falls from this. And so I think the author is doing that intentionally. Something else that we leave in terms of the plot line of this chapter, we see terminology resurface. This idea of being like God, this temptation of knowing good and evil, we're going to hear those phrases repeated again and again. And that's, I think, the tension of this chapter is really the competing voices that are going on, the voice of the serpent and the voice that we'll hear of the Lord, and those things almost begging the question, who is right in the end? That's the tension I think we have in chapter 3, and we'll see that kind of develop. So that's the temptation. We see that she takes of the fruit, she eats, and then what happens in verse 6? Lest we throw women under the bus, she gives it to her husband, who is standing right there, right? Who was with her, and he ate. And there, it's interesting the differences and what leads them to sin, right? The woman was deceived. It doesn't seem like the man was deceived, right? He wasn't tricked into this. He was just standing alongside his wife.
But if he was there.
What's that?
But if he was there, it's like, they were in this together.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. No, and that's what I mean. There's almost a greater sense of culpability, because you're not sure of to what degree he was a part of that conversation. You assume that he was kind of hearing the same thing and a part of the same thing, but there could have been an interruption. There could have been a, wait, this is a bad idea.
it's the sin of commission and omission.
Mm.
In one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's very true.
And then God gave Adam the command back in 2:16.
Mm-hmm.
The woman wasn't there.
Right. And we know the woman knew it, probably from Adam's retelling, right? We're not entirely sure. So she was aware of it, but you're right. There's, I think, an intentionality between the order of when God confronts them in the garden around that same topic. So we have this, I mean, you can't even get at the magnitude of what's going on in the scene, right? This is the brokenness of the world occurring, at least in a sin, corruption, New Testament lens that we understand kind of sense. So a big theme that we have in 1 through 7 are voices. You've got competing voices. Got who has a better plan for being like God? The irony, of course, is that the man and the woman were already made in the image of God, and so it's an odd thing to tempt them to do, because we've already seen that they're made in His image, but they're hungering after more. They want more. Yep, real quick.
The woman saw that the tree was good for food. How would she know it's good for food by looking at it?
Probably the same way when I'm at Costco and I see, like, you know, avocado dip that I don't need, my body doesn't need, but no. I mean, I'm just assuming that's appealing to hunger. Like when you go to the grocery store and you're hungry and you spend twice as much as you were thinking. But again, yeah, we're not let in. Yeah. Maybe the fact that it's, you know, prohibited makes it all that much more attractive for whatever reason, right? Okay, so here's an interesting thing. Verse 7. Does verse 7 mean that the serpent was right? It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their eyes were opened. Satan said their eyes would be opened if they took of it. That language is repeated intentionally, right? So what do we do with that? Any thoughts on how to understand verse 7? Okay, a sense of guilt. Okay, yeah, so their eyes were open, but to what, you know, is maybe the question. A guy named Sailhammer says this: it's clear in the story that the man and the woman had believed that when they obtained the knowledge of good and evil, they would on their own enjoy the good. Yet when they ate of the fruit and their eyes were opened, it was not the good that they saw and enjoyed. Their new knowledge was that of their own nakedness, which we know is tied to shame. So again, we have this deceitful way that I think that the enemy works to take half-truths or quarter-truths or 10% truths and twist them into something, and then knowing that the end result will be what it is. So we have a twisting of truth. We have an opening of eyes. But it's not what we're anticipating, or they're anticipating. Well, yeah, the presumption and that all that, you know, I really need to be like God is for my eyes to be opened so that I will be like him is pretty naive in terms of not calculating the difference between creator and creation. So, and yet it's, you know, it's a calculation we're familiar with, right? And that's just what pride and it does in this situation. It bloats our sense of self. So we're back again. Just one last thing to note, and we can, any questions? Note that nakedness resurfaces. Okay. But now in the context, not of unashamed, but of shame, because that's going to be important as we go through the text. And of course, then they sew clothes for themselves. Any other thoughts or questions coming out of,
I have a question. So, is the fundamental change that they become morally culpable at this point? Like, they're now be held accountable for what they do, whereas before they were not?
That's a good question. Thoughts around that question. So now, were they not morally responsible before, and now they are?
Yeah.
Okay, having experienced evil or experienced disobedience.
Well, God demanded them to be getting made up accountable.
Okay, because there were already commands, yeah. And I don't think you have morality added or now infused into humanity as a result of sin. I think that would be maybe a backwards way of thinking about it, because man is already created in God's image. You're able to be moral if you choose the right thing every time, right? So I don't think morality is necessarily being instituted here. I think there's a grasping that's going on here. There's a sense of independence that even the description of the woman. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the defining good and evil on our own terms, in our own way, according to our own volition, is, I think, what's underlying this problem here. It's not, now, they didn't understand maybe what good was before, but now it's this usurping that's happening. The sense of I get to define, I get to act according to my own definitions. I think that's more the guilt that's going on here. Yeah.
Well, what I've heard is that this, the whole story of the gospel is here. And Revelation talks how Jesus was slain before the foundation of the earth. Mm-hmm. So I think God was using Satan to make this happen, mm-hmm. to allow this to happen, make it happen.
Mm-hmm.
And it's being played out. If Jesus was slain before the foundation of the earth, you know, it happened before Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, and I think you do have, obviously God is sovereign in this scenario, and we know that from chapter 3, even of what the curses are looking like, especially 15. If you go back to the plot arc and think of what we're doing here, I think we've got 3:1-7 as kind of setting up both the context. You've got the crafty serpent, the conversation, which leads to the problem, which would be the fall, right? I mean, now we have man has sinned, so what happens next? I think, and that's, we're building that tension, I think, in this up to this next section that we're going to see in 8-13. So just in the interest of time, we're going to have to keep plowing. But that that question of good and evil, maybe we can come back to, because there was another question that was asked last week, did God create evil? So there's a couple of big ones we need to tackle another time, I'd say. So let's go to the second scene, 8-13, and look there if there's nothing else. I think we have the climax of the story here because we know that there's a problem with sin, but now we know this Creator God has been creating everything good up to this point, and now we have this interaction in 8-13. It says this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Okay, so how do we see the effects of sin already playing out in this section? Let's just list a few of them. Blaming. Yeah. Yeah. Blaming. What else?
Hiding.
Hiding. Yeah. They're hiding from God. Yeah. What's that?
Deflecting.
Deflecting. Yeah. Questions or, yeah, accusation. Yeah, we see God pursuing, too, with questions. And we're not sure if Adam intentionally confesses or not, or if he just kind of stumbles into it in his answer to the question. And again, let's be mindful of that, that the primary question is, whose voice is correct? Who is right in that? And you look at this scene, and you can see the narrator pointing out, I think, the obvious answer to that in the reaction of Adam and Eve. It's not what they thought. They're hiding from God. Now they're naked. Again, we have, and I'll just write this back here. I'll bring it back around. But we have hiding. We have the effects of sin. I think what we have here in terms of the climax as this builds is really intentional. They hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. We know what that means, right? Like the footsteps of the parent down the hallway when you've done something wrong. Maybe we have hiding. We have the Lord God asking questions, which is always indicative that this is a teaching moment, right? He's not unaware of where the man was. Yeah.
He's giving them chances to come clean.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. I think you see like the grace of God in that, right? I mean, he's desiring, he's pursuing truthfulness amongst his creation. And again, we're not sure in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." But that, you know, you wonder if he knew what he said when he said it and thought, "Oh, I've just confessed that I'm naked," and now he's going to know. You know, you're not sure. But either way, that naked piece is really an important thing there. And so then I think that really is kind of the climax of the story is in verse 10, where God confronts him, and everything that flows out of that is now the consequences that are gonna come. So in terms of the plot, I think that's how that's working. Other things to note in this section. Just a little rotation here. We have hiding, we have effects of sin, we have blaming. What's that?
He's not afraid of God.
Okay. Afraid? Yeah, where did that come from, right? I mean, that was not the case. Okay. Yeah, there's... It's kind of forced.
Kind of like when you're with your peers and you got to do that and you start doing it and it's fun and you don't see anything wrong with it until an authority figure shows up and all of a sudden you recognize
where we're at.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, you have this interesting dialogue. And again, the blame shifting is going on. Notice what the man says in verse 12. I just cringe when I read this. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." You wonder if there's some, like, you did this, you gave me her, and she messed me up. I don't know what the problem is. You know, I mean, you've got some pretty serious ducking there. He does confess in the end to eating, which they both end up saying, "I ate." So there is, you know, we're not sure of the how confession, repentance, how that all works. But, I think you do have, you kind of have a pattern going on. You start with the serpent and the woman and then the man. Then we have the Lord addressing the man and then the woman, and then the serpent, and then the way that the oracles are going to flow or the judgment's going to flow is from the serpent, the woman, to the man. So you kind of have this patterning back and forth, I think, happening there too.
Did any of the commentaries say why God would put something so tempting right in the middle of the garden? That's like bringing chocolate in front of an alcoholic.
Well, a lot of people have asked that question, right? And it kind of gets back to the origin of evil. And how do we still have God not responsible in a moral sense for evil while not just allowing but ordaining its presence in the garden? I would say, I mean, my initial response to that is testing isn't a trying to get someone to fail kind of thing, right? When I have a test in math or in English in school, it's You don't want to assume that the teacher is trying to flunk me, right? If I fail the test, then I fail the test, right? So I think the text is pointing in the opposite direction, where it's like you've got to do all you can do to sin when you have hundreds of other options because of God's goodness and God's bounty. I think the text is actually pointing in the other direction, like all they had to do was avoid this one tree, not why would God do this? It's like, why would God give them thousands of trees to, you know, out of his grace? So I think you probably have to wrestle with the opposite side of that question, at least from the text and where it's pointing you. Yeah, Cindy?
So as I'm reading this, it just struck me that God had a real relationship with Adam and Eve. It says the Lord God was walking. So that he was actually there to be seen as opposed to, like Moses, there was a cloud. I mean, to me it reads that they can see the Lord God and they have a relationship and they can talk.
And what's interesting about that phrase, and it certainly is personal, it's certainly near, there's intimacy there, but it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and there's a lot of language and ink that's been spilled around. What does that exactly mean? We know that God himself doesn't have a form, right? He manifests his presence in different ways, but he himself is spirit. And so, I would say the point of this is to say his nearness can't be denied, and his nearness in this context is meant to create kind of a looming, like, here, and the spoiled sense of intimacy that they had with him. So yeah, you could find 10 different ways to explain what that actually means, you know. But I think we're after nearness in that, in the text. Yeah.
So the consequence of eating the fruit is you will surely die. So I think in this section we are seeing the death, the separation.
Okay.
Of God and man, and then the
Lord. Yeah, we're starting to see the dominoes fall, right? And you see they start to fall very quickly. Chapter 4 through 11, again, is trying to highlight that. Okay, yeah, Kurt.
Question about the beguilement. Is the devil to be involved here in beguilement?
Like, is the devil always involved?
Could this have happened without the devil being there?
Okay.
Because the fact we started to touch on this, the tree in there, God gives his hand not to eat of it. So in my perspective is that he made man with free will choose. And they had that choice even before Satan. He was just told not. They were told not to do it. So he there was accountability for their actions. Even before Satan came in.
Yeah.
But they were, it seems like they had a good relationship with God and were pleased with what he had said.
Yeah. Yeah, so you have morality going on. You're not sure if introducing the idea of disobeying that command was necessary to come from a serpent or not, right? Is there something inborn in that? Judy, you have a thought on that?
I was going to say, the temptation aspect probably wasn't there. They just accepted it at face value that Rome came from this. That said, so we're good. You know, and even though you could make that choice, they weren't tempted to make that choice.
Yeah. And again, it's one of those things that we won't know. You can't extract the characters out of the setting and kind of hit play and know how it's going to go. You definitely do have, I think, Satan in the backdrop. I think Wayne described it as looking through the serpent to, you know, Satan or satanic forces, or however that, you know, plays out. I don't think that's required for, you know, temptation to occur, especially, obviously, post-fall. You can see how this stuff leads to greater theological questions. I mean, it's every... Okay, last one, then we need to keep going.
Something quick. One thing in terms of like Satan being there, not being there, I think that's kind of Bible's like the... It's like there's a relational deficiency before Satan even enters the picture. If I think of, like, my dad and I, if someone were to come to me and tell me something, like, did your dad actually say, or this is what I think your dad meant when he said this. My first response, because I trust my dad, would be to go to him and say, hey, I'm hearing this thing. I thought I heard this, but now I'm not sure. Can you clarify?
Yeah.
And I think, like, that already seems to already exist between Adam and Eve and God, where their first response when they hear a contrasting argument is to evaluate in their own mind what they think truth is and not trust the source of what they heard to clarify. And I think, so it seems to me like that existed, and temptation was just the catalyst that brought that relational deficiency to fruition.
Well, and yeah, there is definitely, there's an understanding that they have about the command, but it is the temptation to doubt the goodness of God that I think it was the linchpin of that temptation scene, where it's, yeah, an unwillingness to return or to resist or to accept the portrait of God that the serpent gave, as opposed to looking around at anything else, which would have told them a very different story about who God's character was, right? Anyway, so yeah, let's keep moving. Sorry, 14 to 19, we got to get through the chapter here. Cain is coming. The curse, viewing these as curses, sometimes we, and that's because obviously cursed are you above all livestock. But sometimes when we mean cursed, we mean like irredeemably cursed or lost forever cursed. These are oracles of judgment. They're God bringing consequences, but we'll find little shards of hope and light in this as well. So just be wary of that, of kind of slapping our definition of cursed on top of this whole section, meaning without hope. That's not what we're after. But the, we do have a sequence. We've got the serpent. Then we've got the woman and the man. In 14, let's do the serpent first, 14 to 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So it's not as if Adam and Eve are off the hook, and now God's chased who's responsible down to the serpent, and they're going to be free of charge. But the serpent does receive a curse. It says, above all other creation. It's important to remember this serpent is a creation. And it's this on your belly stuff. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This has led to some speculation that this serpent had legs or was walking around or something like that. We have to always remember, what would a phrase like this have meant to the original audience? What does that indicate? And it's most likely, I would say, that this is used to describe the humiliation of knowing that the defeat of the serpent was inevitable. It's kind of the humiliation of defeat. So several times in the scriptures, this imagery of eating dust or being kind of stepped on almost is kind of a signal of total defeat. So there's a bunch of passages that I'll put in the worksheet that I'll post after the class. Psalm 44:25, 72:9, a couple from Isaiah and Micah. The New Testament kind of picks it up in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Kind of speaking to the church really in that setting. So I think instead of trying to figure out God reworked the shape of this animal, I think it's probably more likely that he's saying part of your curse is that you're going to know your demise and you're going to be defeated. Even though there's going to be this ongoing enmity between you and the woman, there's going to be defeat in your future, and you're going to know that. This ongoing enmity between you and the woman, we have offspring, between your offspring and her offspring. So the trajectories, the question is, who is the seed of this woman, which the rest of the Bible picks up, I think, and the rest of the book of Genesis really cares about that, right? Hence the emphasis on seed and lineage and genealogy and how that all goes. But we also have a seed of the serpent. So how do we understand what's going on in 15? This whole biting of the heel and the head, some interpretations or translations use different words for 15, where it's the same word, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's this imagery, obviously, of two parties inflicting pain on one another, but one is, you know, obviously in a more vulnerable position, having his head under the heel. But it's the same word that's used, but the relationship of those two things are indicating victory in the end, but there will be a cost to that, is what we see. What do you guys see there in the curse of the snake? Any questions on that or thoughts that you've got?
On the woman, mm-hmm. Does the woman represent Israel or the church?
Thoughts? Seed of the woman? Is that?
I will put enmity between you and the woman.
Mm-hmm.
Between your seed and her seed. I've heard the first seed is Jesus. Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But is the woman then Israel and then the church?
Mm-hmm. Good question. I would say if you're talking about the seed of the woman, you're talking about the descendants of the woman, right? And we know that that does trace, and Genesis is careful to trace that in a certain way towards Messiah, which we know culminates in Jesus. We know that what Jesus did ultimately was the defeat of the serpent. So I think, yes, you can say, you don't want to just say, well, it's just Israel, and kind of stop that progression, right? That's meant to flow all the way to Jesus, and then I think through extension, to his church, although it's through his victory that we have victory. It's not like we're operating independently there. So I think you just have a trajectory. You've got a line that flows through all of Scripture, all the way to the end, where he will be defeated through this seed. Seed language gets picked up later in Galatians 3, but that's more in reference to Abraham's seed, which again, you know, you can argue that that's a part of that chasing the line of the seed. And he's careful to point out that it's that seed is pointing to Jesus. I don't know if that doesn't put it in the categories that you're giving, but I think that's the answer to your question. Other thoughts on this section? We have hope here, but there's a little ray of hope, right, that this enemy that's now present is going to be defeated in the future. That's a ray of hope, even though it's kind of the scene is judgment. So I'm gonna throw that in here. Seed, defeat. Part of the problem with this is, what's the seed of the serpent? I mean, is that little snakes? I mean, that doesn't seem to work out, right? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that there is a connection, a family connection there, in a way.
Isn't that part about a brood, when he calls them a brood of vipers, why that was so insulting? It's kind of drawing back to the serpent imagery.
It could be, yeah. And serpent imagery in Scripture was kind of these, kind of a powerful, mystical kind of sense about them. But whether it's people working in concert with Satan against the purposes of God, or it's, yeah, those outside of that protective seed, or that protected seed of the people of God and his Messiah, I would say, those who are operating for that kingdom. All right, we'll come back to this later, but to the woman, let's look at the curse there. 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So God curses the woman in the context of her creation mandate, right? So we have be fruitful and multiply, and so now birth is going to involve. And really, I think what's intended is the whole process of having a child is going to involve pain and difficulty and struggle. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What do we do with that? I think what this means is that the husband that she was made to correspond to and patterned with as a helper, that now she will want to rule over him, and he in response will want to rule over her. Okay? And you think, well, how did I get that from there? If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, in talking to Cain, this word desire is only used three times here and then also in Song of Solomon. But in verse 7, it's kind of in the immediate context. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So it's this idea that this hunger that sin has to conquer Cain, he's got to subdue that by... So that's really the sense of it. And so... This is not a legitimizing, like, a domineering husband at all. I should say that's as much a result of the curse as the woman's desire to rule over her husband. It just means this thing that was designed for partnership is now going to become hard at times and competitive at times and difficult and a struggle and a power struggle even at times, unfortunately. So all throughout these oracles, we do have some ironic kind of justice going on. So with the serpent, God uses the woman that the serpent deceived to crush him. In this setting, the context that the woman is supposed to fill and multiply through bearing children and partnering, both of those things are going to be made more difficult. There's kind of a corresponding, if you think about chapters 1 and 2, you see why these are oracles of judgment, because they really fit with the original intention for creation. And we'll see that with man as well.
Okay.
Yeah.
So if the punishment fits the crime or fits the offense, how does multiplying pain in childbirth, how does that fit the offense?
I don't know that it has to fit the offense. It's more it fits that the creation mandate that they were given, that there is a corresponding consequence that they will feel in trying to fulfill that mandate. Does that make sense? So it's not like you ate, so babies are going to be hard. Like, you think, well, what's the connection there? I think it's infused into the instructions that they're originally given, that there's going to be frustration in fulfilling those that role. That makes sense. And we'll see that with the man. Actually, if we'll just keep going here in 17 and finish this off. And Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So again, this is not saying, husbands, don't listen to the voice of your wife in verse 17. But in this case, I think he is contrasting back with voices here, saying, my voice said this, and your voice said something, or your wife's voice said something different, and you listened to her instead of me. And that's a problem. You'll notice that painful toil, that same idea of the original design is going to be frustrated, there's going to be pain in accordance with it. Five different times he says the word eat or eaten in this passage, and I think that's where the ironic justice part of this is like, you ate, and so you're going to be able to eat, but it's going to be by sweating, and it's going to be by laboring, it's going to deal with frustrating thorns and thistles, and so there's kind of this ironic justice that's going on because of not listening to the voice of God, ultimately culminating in being returning to the dust as well. We're back to that promise of death. Questions out of that, out of these curse texts?
I've heard listen in Scripture, listen and do. I think there is a principle. I mean, I always tell Jim, you're number two. You're not number one. You know, God's number one.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to follow him first.
Yeah.
And most of the time, we were together on that.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's a principle there.
Yeah. When he says you listen to the voice of your wife, it's not just hearing her, it's having eaten of the tree, right? He goes on and says that. All right, let's finish it up. We need to talk about implications. We're running out of time. Sorry to do this to you. But 20 through 24, here's what it says. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Where do we see rays of hope in this final chunk in verses 20 through 24. Rays of hope. Okay, he's gracious provision of clothing, and that's to cover their nakedness, or you'd say inadequate clothing. So again, I think there's some resolution there that's tying back to this thing we've seen over and over again. What else? Yeah, Judy?
He keeps them from eating the tree of life so that they can't live forever in their evilness.
Okay, from ongoing evil state. Yeah, there's kind of a, I think, well, what's driving this? It's not what Satan said and the insecurity and feeling threatened. It doesn't really line up with what we know about God. But again, we have that same language returning again. You'll notice, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. So, again, we're back to this twisted verbiage from Satan. Other rays of hope? How about the name of Eve? Mother of all living? That's good. They're not going to die, right? There's going to be some descendants after her. That's kind of a positive note. Yeah?
Can you go back to the provision of clothing?
Mm-hmm.
My version says the Lord God made clothing from skin for the man and his wife. So from skin, does that mean that animals had to sacrifice their life to be clothed? Or did...
It could be either, but I think the assumption behind there is that animals died to provide these clothes. What's that?
Cotton and wool.
Some want to go to this is like the first sacrificial system of an atoning sacrifice and all these things. And I struggle with that a little bit, not because I don't understand that trajectory in Scripture, but I don't see it there. I don't see it emphasized or clarified, or you think that would have gotten more explanation.
Do you think, though, that they tried to cover themselves with something and God gave them what was good enough? So they can't do this on their own. You can do this the right way.
Yeah.
So I don't know if it's foreshadowing, but there seems to be, I see they tried to cover themselves, and he said, this is how it's going to be covered.
Well, and I think underlying that, you see his graciousness towards them. I think that's the point, right? And that you're not needed anymore. It's going to be different. It's going to be, I think there's benevolence there that I think the text intends.
There's no other being that wears clothes except humans.
And he started it, right?
And it's okay with your mother.
There we go. For those of you conflicted about that. All right, other rays of hope or other things that we see there. What does he say about the man? Sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. What does that remind us of? Remember his initial instruction? He's put in the garden to work and keep it. So he's still going to be, his mandate is still functional. And interestingly enough, the word kept is in the last phrase where the cherubim is keeping him out of the garden. So his job was to work the land and to protect it or to guard it or to steward it. And he's violated that. He's being removed and now he's actually being kept from it. But his creation mandate is still intact. So that's a good thing. Yeah.
So the point of hope there is a tree of life, and I'm not sure how that fits in. It was in the garden, I think they must have been able to eat of it before.
Okay, so just the fact that there is a tree of life, and that was... Yeah. It does, and it does seem like, that's explicitly why they're being removed, right? It says, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So that seems to be underlying the motivation of it. So yeah, we have glimmers of hope here. What Satan says is going to happen does happen, but not in the way that he says it. Okay, it's... And think about these concluding pictures, okay, as we think about implications. If you just step back and think, where did we start and where did we end over this question, who was right, Satan or God? Think about the position that Adam and Eve are now in. There's strain between them. There's shame individually going on. They're no longer in the Garden of Eden. There's strained relationship with God where there's fear and hiding. There's thorns and thistles, there's pain, there's death. All of these things are driving at the question, this key moment, God, you should have listened to God's voice. and that's what the narrator, I think, is saying. By showing the implications of all these things, it brings us back to that original conversation and doubting the goodness of God, but yet this is where believing lies, leads to. This is where departing from his will leads to. What are some other implications just of this chapter that we've got to we've got to talk about. Yeah, Will.
So this question, where it says, they have, behold, the man has become like one of us, known good and evil. It's strange to me. I mean, my question is still there because God made man in his image and in his likeness.
Mm-hmm.
Is this the completion of making them? Like, is this the final step in making us in God's image? Or did, if not, how did we change and become like man if we were already like, I mean, how did we change and become like God if we're already like God?
Yeah.
So is this the final step or the...
Yeah. Is this awareness of evil? Is this, I mean, God certainly has that. Yeah, that's a good question.
Because it's back in Genesis 1 when it said God made man in his image and in his likeness. That
right.
That hasn't been said yet in Genesis 2 and up here.
Mm.
Right? So this is, he just formed him of the dust and breathed into him the breath of life.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't said that he has made him in his image yet until here. So I'm just wondering if this is the final step. Like, okay.
Hmm.
Now you're in man's image.
In completing the image?
Completing the image.
Hmm.
Although it's like now you're like God because now you're guilty. Mm-hmm. Well, that's when you have sense.
Right.
It's an image,
right.
Not an exact replication, right? I mean, we don't have, we're not omniscient or omnipotent or.
Right.
Yeah. So image is different than an exact replica.
Right.
Yeah. Or like my wife says, not the final step because we still have a step to go through to be made like God.
Right.
In eternity.
Well, and it's. It's hard to read a lack of completion, too, in chapter 1 and being made in God's image. It feels like the point of that is to say it was completed or it was done in final form, you could say. And that's lost and retrieved. But it is a good question. We need to return to that one, I think, because that phrase is really important to this chapter, right? I mean, it's over and over again.
Yeah.
The question is this knowledge worth it? Whose voice are we listening to? So let's tease out a few implications. We're a little over, so we need to. What are the implications of this? What are some common strands we see in these scenes? How do we tie this together? Why does this matter?
Okay.
It's a lot to ask for 5 minutes, but we got to do it.
Possible for teaching and review, correction, training. I think there's lesson to learn. I think Joseph got it when Potiphar's wife tempted him.
Mm.
He ran.
Okay.
When you're tempted, don't engage. Run.
Okay, so we see and learn a lot about temptation in this setting, and I think for our benefit as well, right? The nature of temptation and even the nature of sin. You can sit there and think, oh, what were you thinking? And then you realize you're brand is a very similar brand. Other things you guys see out of this?
I think they clearly learn that even if you want to be like God, you want to be God.
Okay. Yeah.
It's a reality check.
Yeah. And that freedom is found in not trying to attain God's stature, but in submitting to what he says and that he actually knows what he's talking about. That's, I think, there. Yeah. Anything else, you guys?
I think it shows the satanic versus God's kingdom that we are still experiencing today.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Part of it.
Yeah, very much so. And it helps to know, too, what's wrong with the world. I mean, that the ideas, the competing ideas of what's wrong with the world, it's astounding, right? How do we fix things that are wrong? You have to kind of know in order to cure something, you have to know what the diagnosis, you have to have an accurate diagnosis. And so here we've, because there's so many different, you know, strands of, if we just did this, things would be better. But here we find actually, this is actually what's wrong with the world and where it started and where it originates and where it repeats. again and again and again. Yeah.
Just thoughts of learning the character of God. Simply having any sin, God knows that, and still comes. He wants to talk with him.
Yeah.
About it, and then each of their needs, like this nakedness, God provides covering. The idea of them continuing in the state of sin eternally, God provides a way. Say, let's make sure that doesn't happen.
Yeah.
To hear from him, and he takes even death, which becomes just a penalty for sin, and turns it into, in some ways, a severe mercy, because that's the way we now come into.
Yeah.
Of life. So each of the times that man comes and tries to break everything, God in his love comes and takes it.
Yeah. And yet he doesn't compromise his justice either, right? I mean, we see plenty of justice flowing out of this in 14 through 19 and that righteousness fulfilled. So yeah, you see, I think that is a highlight of this passage, is just the generous character of God. And yet, the justice and the love that he has as well.
Just knowing, like, sometimes we can think, like, well, God, I wrecked this situation, or I wrecked my life. And just think, well, Adam and Eve kind of wrecked the whole world, and God still had a plan for restoration.
Yeah, there's a plan. Even though the tone at the end is being removed from Eden, there is, there's a lot of hope yet to come in the rest of the story. Takes a little while. 4 through 11 are pretty dark, but we're on a saving trajectory. All right, why don't I pray and then we'll wrap up, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for countering lies through your word. And thank you for your goodness that we daily question by our actions and by our thinking. You have proven yourself faithful and good, and I pray that, God, as we even look at texts like this, that we would relearn just the need to listen to your voice, to identify truth, to live our lives based on what you say, and that, God, you're gracious to help us. When we fail, you are gracious to send a Redeemer who we depend on and worship and serve. God, I pray you would help us to even reflect on this chapter and see the nature of sin and corruption and temptation, even in our own hearts and minds, and how it's working, to differentiate and to separate out things that we believe that may not be true about ourselves or the world around us. So give us discernment. Give us your grace. Thank you for such a clarifying and paradigm-shaping chapter of the Bible that we can turn to and learn so much from. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.